So John 8, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Freedom features prominently in the opening part of today's reading. And just out of interest, yesterday I googled the word freedom to see what the website would come up with. Moments later, having tapped in Google, I was offered a choice of 571 million results. It actually said about 571 million, so give or take a few hundred thousand either way. And I'm afraid I didn't have time to look them all up while getting ready for this morning. But had I done so, I would surely have come across things like Franklin Delano Roosevelt's address to the United States Congress in 1941, when he famously defined freedom in four ways: freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. So freedom, according to President Roosevelt, was something that you had to achieve through democratic government and social justice, which is probably how most people around us think about it today. That was 1941. 4 years later, in response to the Nazi invasion and occupation of France, the atheist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre wrote a series of novels entitled The Roads to Freedom. More recently, Nelson Mandela's autobiography bore the title The Long Walk to Freedom. And in recent days, of course, after the horrific events in Paris, there has been much talk from public figures in particular of how we must continue to be free to live by our democratic values and so on. And so I could go on. Freedom, freedom, freedom. 571 million options. The topics of constant concern and of unfailing interest, whatever the direction from which you approach it. And so it is no surprise to us to find the word freedom on the lips of Jesus, as we do here in the second half of chapter 8 of John's Gospel. He speaks about freedom here, and listening to him, we find him not just talking about freedom, but offering it. "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, we refer often to Jesus as Savior, as the New Testament does, and rightly so, we call him Savior. We might well substitute for that word the word liberator, because that is what he claims to be. He claims to offer to us and to men and women everywhere freedom that is true freedom. Verse 36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So here on offer is freedom of a lavishness and a quality, a liberality that is altogether different and more wonderful than anything that can be found anywhere else. The people to whom Jesus says these things are, according to verse 31, the Jews who had believed in him. Now clearly they have the beginnings of faith in this teacher, but it's equally clear as the discussion goes on that it's a fairly superficial faith, a fairly superficial response with very little depth to it. And for us, as for them, it is perseverance, keeping going in following Christ, that is the only true evidence, the only true evidence of real Christian faith and discipleship. An initial profession of faith in Jesus is of little significance if it doesn't lead on to a life that's lived thereafter in glad obedience to him. And it's plain from the straight talking which Jesus goes in for in these paragraphs that he himself has no interest in superficial following, in superficial expressions of faith. What he says in verse 31 is, "If you abide in my word," in other words, if you continue as you've begun in the word of God, in my word, "then you are truly," then and only then, "are you truly my disciples, and only then will you discover the truth that sets you free." Now, not for the first time in this gospel, Jesus' hearers find it very hard to understand what he's talking about. You find that again and again, don't we? What does he mean? Don't get it at all. In verse 33, they immediately say, when he's told them that they will know the truth, which will set them free, they answer him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Don't get it. In other words, they are blissfully unaware of this need that he identifies in them. It's perhaps a little odd of them to say, as Jews, that they'd never been enslaved to anyone. Over the centuries, they've been dominated by many foreign powers. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Syria, and now Rome have all taken the nation of Israel under their rule. It's slightly odd to say we've never been enslaved, but probably what they mean by that is that they're thinking of being free in themselves, in their personalities. They're not aware of any kind of limitation on their inner freedom to be themselves, not aware of any kind of internal slavery. No, no, they protest, "We are the offspring of Abraham. We're proud of our family tree. It reaches back through the centuries to that great forefather and to the promises God made to him. We're fine as we are. We're of good stock. Thank you. We've got it all. We're in control. We know what we're doing. We know where we're going. We're in control, thanks. We don't need your help, your interference, and we don't understand this talk of being set free. Why would we need anything like that?" And many today would think along similar lines and echo that line of thought. Outwardly religious people, church-going people might say so. We're the offspring of Abraham, or we're Church of England, for our modern equivalent. Though you're more likely to hear a sort of secular version around you these days, aren't you? So somebody would say, well, if people want to be religious, as people say, well, that's up to them. It's just not for me, not for us. We're okay as we are. Thanks. Happy to get on with life, really. Don't see the need of anything more, much as we heard from Simon in his teenage years. Some might put it a little more strongly than that and say, certainly we believe in freedom and we'd argue for it and we'll fight for it if necessary. But the idea that Christianity and association with church of all things brings freedom, well, that just won't wash. I mean, doesn't Christianity in fact do the opposite? Doesn't it tie you up in knots with its petty restrictions and rules and its strange and outdated prohibitions and so on? Surely what we need is to break free from the shackles of religion and Christianity in particular, rather than look to Christian stuff to find freedom. And there's no shortage of people, I guess, who would think like that. Well, what does Jesus say? He doesn't deny that these folk are offspring of Abraham. After all, he is one himself. He is a Jew among Jews. But he says that they are quite wrong in thinking that they are free already. They are quite wrong in thinking they have no need of what he brings. So they are deceived. And that is the first main thing that he says to them here. They are deceived. And it is the main thing that they need to hear. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." There are no exceptions. It's a universal rule. Just as everyone, including his hearers at the time, is sinful and has sinned, so everyone is enslaved. Sin deceives and enslaves. They are enslaved by the sin that they commit. They may not know it. They don't recognize it. But it is no less true for that. Now, these folk knew their Old Testament very well. They signed up to it. They would agree with the verdict of the prophet that no one is righteous. No, not one. And we join with them. We join in the confession near the beginning of a morning service or an evening service. And the leader, like Carrie this morning, the leader never says in introducing the confession, "By the way, if this doesn't apply to you, if you are perfect and without blemish and moral failure of any kind, you may like to put your feet up at this point while the rest of us go on with the prayer of confession, and then you can join in later." I have never heard anybody introduce the confession like that. I hope I never will. On the contrary, Christian thinking recognizes this, that we are deeply sinful, and by nature we are enslaved to our sin. A friend wrote to me this week, asking me to pray about a particular need that had arisen for him and his family. Explained that at some length, and then concluded with these words: "All the while, taking the above into account, I know that I'm a sinner, whose best works, prayers, thoughts, and words are as filthy rags before my holy God, and that I live and breathe and have my being only because of Jesus Christ, God's salvation, and my Father's grace and mercy, which abounds towards me, even when I only deserve eternal death." And that's just straightforward Christian thinking, isn't it? We recognize where we are. We're all in the same boat. Everyone commits sin. Nobody has loved God and loved neighbor as they should. Everyone is a slave to sin. And there is just one exception to the rule. Imagine if Jesus Christ were to be sitting in our congregation this morning. I know that's ridiculous, but imagine for a moment that he could be sitting halfway down here on the right-hand side as I look. He, of course, would be unable to join in the confession at that point. He had no sin to confess. And later on, verse 46, he asks them an astonishing question: "Which of you convicts me of sin?" It's an extraordinary thing about Jesus Christ that he has no consciousness at all of ever having fallen short in any way, and no sense in himself of any moral failure or inadequacy. And that, of course, is essential in a liberator. The person who shares your captivity is in no position to set you free. If you're in a prison cell with a bunch of fellow prisoners, none of them is in a position to get you out. They haven't got the key. And anyone who's himself without sin can come to us and say, "Come with me. I'll open the door and set you free. And if I do that, then you'll be free indeed." Now, the listening Jews think they are as free as he is, if not more so, but they are deceived. He says to them they are deluded, as is anyone who thinks the way they do. We have to hear his verdict in verse 34. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, slave to the evil habits we can't break, the selfish desires we just have to gratify, the shameful guilt that we're unable to escape. These are the things that enslave us. Self at the center of the picture. Selfie on the wall. Who has the most likes of all? We love to be at the center of the picture. And we may echo President Roosevelt and believe in freedom of speech, but then be unable to control our own tongue. We may believe in freedom of worship, but have no real love for God in our heart. We may believe in freedom from want and yet always somehow be wanting more. We may believe in freedom from fear and yet be troubled by an uneasy conscience. And Jesus says that our big problem is our moral failure, and we don't have in ourselves the power to escape from it. I mean, a slave with a bit of luck can run away from his owner and escape from his master and his slavery. But if you're enslaved to yourself, that's going to be more difficult. So wherever you run, you take your slavery with you. So Jesus, in saying to these folk, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, is not singling them out as especially blameworthy. What is true of them is true of everyone. But sin has deceived them, and they can't see it. The second thing he says is that sin disqualifies, deceives, and it disqualifies. So he goes on in verse 35 to say the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever, but the slave does not. He introduces here the concept of a picture of a great household in which there are two kinds of people. There are the family members, and there are the rest. Slaves, to use Jesus' terminology, there in the household. Some are there by rights, they belong as family, and others are there just because they're taken on board for jobs to do. He singles out the son. The son remains in the house forever. He belongs, he will inherit, he will never be expelled. Everything there is his and will be his in time. It is not true of the others. The slave does not remain in the house forever. And of course, he's not passing any moral judgment in these words on that ordering of society. He's just using that reality as an analogy. The simple reality, he says, is that in this household there will come a time when the slave has to leave. He doesn't belong, and he will have to go. Well, we're not used to slaves in our part of the world. But the same is true of squatters, though, isn't it? People who move into an empty building without any legal rights to be there. They may well stay there quite a long time. But in the end, the law catches up with them and they have to go. And one might translate this analogy and say that Jesus is saying that human beings are now by nature squatters in God's world. Cosmic squatters, if you like, who resist the claims of the owner and live as if he was not there. And for a while, they get away with it. We may stay where we are for a long while, but in the end, the squatter has to go. And sin disqualifies us from remaining in God's house, in God's presence, in the longer term. The slave does not remain in the house forever. It is the son who remains forever. There is once again this one great exception. The Son, with a capital S. Just one, uniquely related in the household to God as Son to Father. And the wonderful thing is that what this Son loves to do is to turn slaves into family members. To turn slaves into sons with a little S. He, the Son with a big S, wants to bring sons with a little S into the family. And if the Son sets you free in that way, he says, you will be free indeed. And we, when we are in Christ, say, yes, that is extraordinary. How did it happen? I don't know if you've ever wanted to join the royal family. I can't say it's an ambition of mine. But I guess Kate Middleton must, from time to time, wandering around Buckingham Palace or Balmoral or wherever, as if it's her own, and say, how did I get here? I never expected to be here. I'm sure it's got its drawbacks. But I was outside, and now look where I am. And the simplest Christian believer says, he or she will say, I was right outside. Or if you like, if I was in the house, I was a slave and a squatter, and suddenly I'm given the run of the place as my own, and the owner is my father. And it's wonderful. I am free in a way I never thought possible. And that is because true freedom is not freedom to do as you please. That is the great lie that we have been sold. True freedom is not the freedom to do as you please. It's the freedom to do as you ought. The freedom to do what pleases God. And it's more even than that, really. It's the freedom to want to do and then to do as you ought. Now, at the end of the previous paragraph, we're looking at last week, Jesus said of the Father, of himself and the Father, I always do, verse 29, the things that are pleasing to him. And Jesus was the most free man that ever walked the face of the earth. And this is why I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And that's the mindset which is not naturally ours, because we want to do the things that are pleasing to me. But it's the I mindset which he implants in us when our faith is in him. Not, of course, that we always do what is pleasing to Father, but in our inmost being, that's what we want to be. And if you're a true Christian this morning, you all know that. The struggle with sin is real day by day. In your innermost, deepest place, you want to be obedient to your Lord and Father. And the offer, the promise that he makes, therefore, is very remarkable, really. Jesus is saying here, this offer of freedom, that through him, you and I can touch the ultimate reality behind the universe. That daily life can become integrated and meaningful, and we know, don't we, that we're going somewhere, that we belong. We know who we are. We know why we're here. We know where we're going. And even terrorist threats can't take that away from us. And it all comes from putting our faith in him. It is a wonderful freedom that is on offer. But these folk don't realize that sin deceives and sin disqualifies. We've no time really to look in any depth at the rest of the chapter. But what Jesus goes on to do is to put the knife in even deeper. He tells these folk that slavery has much deep, that their slavery has much deeper roots than they realize. They're enslaved not merely to an impersonal force of sin. They're actually enslaved to the devil, a liar and the father of lies. And modern people may scoff, and probably will, at the idea of a devil, be unpersuaded. Jesus is entirely persuaded. And he attributes their slavery to the devil's deceitful work. They are aligned to his will, he says, and they share his desires. So just one verse from what follows, verse 44. He says to them, why do you not understand what I say? You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he, not it, he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, he's saying to them, there is a diabolical origin to the untruths and the lies that people swallow without even realizing that they have done so. And what are the lies of the devil about God and us? Well, there are four, essentially, very briefly. Number one, the devil's lies that God is not good. This is the great lie that people buy into so easily. He does not have your best interests at heart. He is not good. Second lie, you can be God, and you'll do a better job, doubtless, than he will. And thirdly, you can make up your own rules. There are no boundaries from anyone else. And fourth, and as much significant as anything, there is no judgment to come. You can get away with it. Nobody will hold you to account. And all those lies of the devil are there in Genesis chapter 3 as the serpent wraps the woman round his little finger. Not, I suppose, that serpents have little fingers, but you know what I mean. And the devil's lie is to tell us that freedom comes from being number one in the world and maybe from finding your identity in the expression of your inmost desires. That is the devil's lie, and he is the father of lies. Jesus, by contrast, speaks the truth and says it is truth that will set you free. But with these folk, it doesn't. And once again, we find, as we find before, truth hurts, and they do not like it at all. And as he continues, puzzlement turns to hostility and to murderous intent, and by the end of the chapter they're picking up great big stones to throw at him as a blasphemer. But he slips away because God's time for his end has not yet come. It is tragic that they react in this way. And yet we learn from them that people do not necessarily by any means want to hear these words of Jesus today. It is tragic that they do so, because the last word in freedom is freedom from the fear of death. And that's the subject that he introduces towards the end. Jesus says that he can bring freedom from that universal fear. In verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Not meaning, of course, he won't die physically, but meaning that death will hardly be noticed in him or her. It'll be a doorway into a greater reality where sin will no longer trouble us. Now, there is no ordinary man who can free us in that way. Only the one who has no sin in himself can do that. Only the one who says in the extraordinary words of verse 58, before Abraham was, I am, the eternal Son of God who has come into the world to set men and women free. A young Japanese convert was once asked by a friend, don't you find Christianity leaves you all fenced in if someone else is calling the shots? And he thought for a moment and said, well, yes, I do find now that the fences are going up. But I find that inside the fence, it's like a garden. And outside, it's like a desert. And when I start to walk from one side of the garden to the other, I find I never get to the other side. And Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so we celebrate that together in the song that follows. Loved before the dawn of time, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Loved before the dawn of time, chosen by my Maker, hidden in my Saviour, I am his and he is mine, cherished for eternity.